There was an interesting review in August's edition of Southern Cross, the magazine that we get here, of a book by a young American scholar who has now joined the staff at Moore Theological College, where Matt is studying. He had written about the view of the church, the theology of the church, if you like, held by two former principals of Moore Theological College, Broughton Knox and Donald Robinson. The book author wrote separately about the two principals of this leading evangelical theological college, but he says that they agreed on the purpose of the church. In their view, Broughton Knox's and Donald Robinson's point of view, in their view, the church exists for worship, not for sermons, not for fellowship, but for worship. The two principals came to this view largely because of their narrow view of the church. For them, the church is not a group of local congregations, let alone an organisation such as the Anglican Church of Australia. For them, the church only exists in gathering. The church only exists when it is gathered. Hence, they can say that its purpose is restricted to worship. The importance of worship is evidently shared by Paul, to judge from that blast of praise that opens the letter to the Ephesian Christians. Here is exuberant worship and praise of God. Look at some of the phrases Paul uses. Verse 6, to the praise of his glorious grace that he freely bestowed upon us in God's beloved. Verses 7 and 8, the riches of God's grace that he lavished on us. Verse 12, so that we might live for the praise of his glory. Verse 14, again, to the praise of his glory. The words praise and glory, and the Greek word for glory is doxa, which gives us the English word doxology. The words praise and glory occur again and again. No wonder commentaries on Ephesians refer to this high-flown prose as a doxology or eulogy. This paragraph, says one commentator, is both a call to worship and a classic example of what worship should be. As has been mentioned, verses 3 to 14 are all one sentence in Greek. Ben refers to the fact that Paul forgot to throw in a full stop anywhere in the course of this. It's a cascade of adoration. Words pour out of Paul's mouth as he dictates the beginning of his letter. One commentator, 100 years ago, called it a kaleidoscope of dazzling lights and shifting colours. The paragraph is a eulogy. Paul blesses God that God has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing. Marcus Barth, in his commentary on Ephesians, describes this opening paragraph, two paragraphs in the NIV, describes this opening paragraph as a great benediction, an exclamation of praise and prayer, resembling those pronounced in Jewish synagogues and homes. It may have come to Paul from the living stream of group worship by the early Christians. And that would explain why it sounds like a piece of liturgy, like something out of a prayer book. The paragraph, two paragraphs to begin with, captures the essence of what God has done for us. Verse 4, God chose us in Christ before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless before him. That makes it clear that God took the initiative before the creation of the world at a time, that is, when the world did not yet exist. Then in verses 7 and 8, in the beloved, in Christ that is, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of his sins, the forgiveness of our sins, in accordance with the riches of God's grace that he lavished on us. Today's second paragraph points out the role of the Holy Spirit. In verse 13, Paul says to the Ephesian Christians, when you heard the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and had believed in Christ, you were marked with the seal of the promised Holy Spirit. That's what happens when people believe in Christ. They have the promised Holy Spirit dwelling in them. The Holy Spirit both conveys God's present blessing to us and is proof that we belong to him. A British bishop, Tom Wright, pointed out that you become like what you worship. Not you become what you eat, but you become like what you worship. And if by worshipping Christ we become more Christ-like, then it becomes harder for us to think, for example, I know I live in Christ, but I am not going to do what Christ expects. Worship helps us to grow in the Christian life. It is easier to do what Paul expects in verse 4, to live holy and blameless lives before God. We become like what we worship. Moreover, Paul's constant talk of our being in Christ might change the way we talk in our evangelistic efforts. For Paul, faith in Christ brought about a unity with Christ. People merge their lives into Christ's life. They become part of Christ's body. Christians are joined with Christ. Paul's two-paragraph-long sentence of praise, eight sentences in what I call the Pew Bibles, that's because they're the ones that replaced the ones we lost in the storm in Picton. So eight sentences, two paragraphs in that English translation. Paul's, that long sentence of praise is followed by a paragraph in which he tells the Ephesian Christians what he prays for concerning them. It is striking that he doesn't seem to know the church in Ephesus well. Verse 15 in particular in the New International Version translation doesn't sound like Paul writing to the Ephesian Christians. And he seems to assume in chapter 3 that they don't know much about him. Yet Paul stayed with the Ephesians for 2 years and 3 months, according to the Acts of the Apostles, until the riot in the theatre at Ephesus. That Paul does not seem to know well the Christian community at Ephesus may explain why some students of the Bible believe that this letter we are studying together over 6 weeks was not written by Paul. Perhaps, however, it is simply a long time since Paul was in Ephesus in person, and he now has to rely on reports from other Christians about the Ephesian church. He couldn't go and check since he was in prison. This letter was written from prison somewhere, several references in the letter. It may therefore be written close to the end of Paul's life, long after he was in Ephesus. Paul's prayers concerning the Christians in Ephesus begin with thanksgiving. He tells them that whenever he remembers them in prayer, he gives thanks for their faith in the Lord Jesus and for their love for all God's people. They apparently care about Christian communities everywhere, just as we should pray for Christians suffering in Middle Eastern or African countries where Christians are openly persecuted. I heard recently from a letter sent around by Jackie Stoneman that the sizable number of Christians in the Asian nation Myanmar, which is mainly Buddhist, live largely in one state, the state of Chin. And that is next to the state, Rakhine State, in which Muslims are currently right now being persecuted. Half a million or something of that kind have fled to neighbouring Bangladesh. So some Christians in that state of Chin already suffer, but that may increase greatly. And like the Ephesian Christians, we should care for God's people everywhere. What does Paul pray for when he remembers the Ephesian Christians in his prayers? He prays that they may be a thinking community, an enlightened community, that really knows the hope to which the God of our Lord Jesus Christ has called them. He wants them to know what are the riches of God's glorious inheritance. Christians are heirs with Christ, and their inheritance is glorious. Paul wants them, and no doubt his other readers such as us, to know the incomparable greatness of God's power for us who believe. Already God has put this power to work in Christ. The strongest evidence of God's power mentioned here is the raising of Christ from the dead and the seating of Christ at God's right hand in the heavenly places. Paul alludes here to the opening of the psalm that Graham read to us. God has made Christ the head over all things for the sake of the church, and the church is the body of Christ. So Paul is praying for knowledge on the part of the Christians in Ephesus. Verse 18, so that with the eyes of your heart enlightened, you may know what is the hope to which he has called you. Again, we are reminded that God took the initiative. God called us to belong to him. And in Paul, hope is linked with faith and love, these three. At the beginning of the paragraph, Paul says he has heard of their faith in Christ, faith in the Lord Jesus, and their love for all God's people. Now, he wants them to know the hope to which God has called them. This is the new life in Christ Jesus. Paul goes on to write of two other things they need to know. They should understand and take on board the glory of God's inheritance. As John Stott wrote, Paul does not regard it as presumptuous that we should think about our heavenly inheritance. On the contrary, he prays that we may know it, the glory of it, indeed the riches of the glory of our inheritance. And secondly, we should know the incomparably great power of God for us who believe. And that power was shown especially when God raised Christ from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realms, as Psalm 110 that Graham read to us foretold. In this present transitory life, Paul wants us to know the greatness of God's power. Let us pray using some of the thoughts that Ben has put on the front of today's newsletter. Almighty God, it is easy for us to feel insignificant. Help us to absorb fully your great love for us, sealed by the presence in us of the promised Holy Spirit. Help us to comprehend both the immeasurable greatness of your power for us who believe and the riches of your glorious inheritance in us.